sin that he sees around him of adultery. You go back to verse 16, where we see that he's bothered by the sin. And he goes and he starts discussing this in the streets with philosophers, so whom he could ever talk with. Verse 18. I'm just going to brief overview what we talked about last week to get to verse 22. And from this discussion that he's having with a lot of people, he gets the opportunity to go and to speak to a larger crowd. And as we know about the Apostle Paul, he doesn't turn that down. And so he goes up to the Areopagus, and he takes advantage of this opportunity to speak as he's on Mars Hill. And what I want to talk about, we'll just spend a few minutes this morning before we, because we're supposed to get through chapter 18 today, but I do want to spend a little time with this text, because I think there's some really good lessons for us since we're discussing personal evangelism in the Wednesday night class. There's one or two good points in this text that I want to bring out as to what Paul does and how Paul does it in Acts chapter 17. So let's just read verses 22 and 23 and make a few comments. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" All right? Paul, how does he start off with this address to the folks on Mars Hill? Okay, when we read verse 22 and 23, to us that's sounds like an insult. But really it's not an insult. Superstitious there means that you worship a lot of different gods. Is that them? Yeah. This is a compliment. I see that you're wanting to be a worshiper. What's the problem though that he's going to address? Yeah, you're worshiping the wrong God, okay? Gods, and so he's going to address that, but it's really starting off with a compliment to them in a way. And what does he refer to there in verse 23 to kind of introduce them to Jehovah? What's he start off with in verse 23? Yeah, they had an idol to the unknown God, and I don't know what to make of this, because I did a little, many years back, I did a little research on this, and some of you may already know this, but in 6 BC in Athens, a plague was taking place, and it was decimating the people. It was a horrendous plague, and it was killing thousands and thousands of people, and they couldn't get it stopped, no matter what they did, and a man by the name of Epidemus is the poet at this time, and he records this about the plague, that he himself said a prayer to an unknown God. And as soon as he gave the prayer to the unknown God, within a few days, the plague left. And this altar was built at that moment in time. And they used it as a worship because they were praying to all their gods, and nothing was working, so he prays to the unknown God, and that's where this temple, this altar comes from. Okay, and I've always wondered. I wonder if it was Jehovah that intervened here, thus setting up the opportunity for what and for who? 600-700 years later, for his messenger. Yeah. Yeah, for his messenger to speak. Is Paul just using this as a means to introduce this sermon? Or is he saying in verse 23 that I want to tell you about this God to whom this altar has been set up to? Which would imply that Jehovah did what? Is the one that actually cured the town. And it seems like Paul is saying that it's Jehovah that cured the town. You know, because this is the reason why it was set up. Regardless, I just kind of throw that out there. Regardless, it's kind of interesting that how all that plays out and how we get to this point. What enables us to get to this point? Was it actually God that did this, thus setting up the opportunity for Paul to present this lesson and to reach the few who would respond within this community? Because we see in verse 34, there were a few that did respond. So, yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I want to tell you the correct way to direct that devotion that you have. So, let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 29. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and in all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move, and having our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is made like unto God, a gold or silver or stone graven by art are man's devices. What is Paul's sermon dealing with? Or what does Paul do in his sermon? Purpose.
Describing what the unknown God is not.
Okay. So it's really a comparison and contrast between what? God and the idols that surround Him, that they're worshiping. So this is really a comparison and contrast between Jehovah and these false gods that they're worshiping. Okay? Well, his use of it, and then we're going to talk about that. But really, this is a comparison and contrast between Jehovah and the idols. Now, does he ever mention the false gods that they're worshiping or the idols? No. Are there any lessons there for us? Okay, he's teaching by implication. If he was to mention the idols, these false gods whom they believed in, what would have happened? They would have set up walls immediately. They would have become defensive. Would they not have? So I think there's a lesson here when we're talking, and I'm going to get into Jacob's class on Wednesday night right here. For us, when we're talking to our friends, neighbors, and families about Jehovah, is that Paul never openly attacks their beliefs, but he does show a contrast with their beliefs and to what the true beliefs are, what need to be. And I think the reason why that is because our beliefs are personal. And if somebody attacks our beliefs, it becomes what kind of an attack? It becomes personal. And as such, then, we become defensive. So how do you go about dealing with problems that need to be addressed without dealing with the problem, per se? That's what some would say. If you can't really go after it, then you can't really deal with the problem. What does Paul do here? He just presents the truth, without making it personal.
So we have Wednesday night group and dad was here. And he lived in several different places in the world. He was talking about when he lived in Germany. And he went over there really to preach. And they were living in a small community, just a few hundred people, and there were two ladies that were homosexuals. And he didn't know that for a long time. But this lady finally kind of told him the situation and said, "What do you think about that?" And quivering. And she said something like, well, why did, something about, you know, tried to make it personal, like, well, you're telling me this. And he said, no, I didn't say anything. This is God's speaking. And the power of the word, I mean, we sometimes maybe we forget that.
Yeah. And the point I want to make is that sometimes we word things the wrong way. Instead of saying, you know, I want to talk to you about the musical instruments you use in church where you attend and whether or not they need to be there, maybe the best way to approach that is that let's talk about the way God wants to be worshipped in music. Did we not say the same thing without making it personal? It's getting away from making it personal. You don't want to do that because immediately, Jacob brings up with Ivan. I remember many years ago when I was working with the church in Frankfurt, I had a study with a young couple. It was interesting because I got this study because I was studying with the boy's mother, and she said you need, and she knew what we believe, what the scriptures teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and she said I want you to study with my son, and we started studying and. And they were ready to be baptized, and then all of a sudden she made the point, you know, it's been so different with him as opposed to my first husband. And I didn't ask any other questions. I said, well, next week I'd like to talk to you and read over Matthew and see what God said, what Christ says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I did not make it personal. I did the same thing that Ivan did. Just sat down. We just read Matthew 19. And after we were done, she's in tears, and she said, you all need to leave. Don't ever come back. I never said a word. But you let God say, do the talking and not make it personal. They have to make the application to their own lives. That's what Paul does here, does he not? He presents something and he says, let's take a look. He's given this opportunity. He says, let's take a look at what, and compare and contrast God with idols, with what you're worshiping. And we see that some became upset about it and some didn't. Ken? God makes it personal. I don't make it personal. Yeah. Yes. And we've got to, but we let him make the application. And that's what we see here with Acts 17 with the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look and see what he does in as his comparison and contrast. Verse 24, a couple comparisons and contrast. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in hands made with temples. Now, I have two things up here. I have Jehovah God, which is what Paul says about Jehovah on the right-hand side. On the left-hand side is going to be the implication. If this can be said about God, then they're going to imply that this is what's true about idols. So he's able to say this without saying it. Okay, does everybody understand? So what does he say about God? What's the comparison that and contrast that that Paul makes about God and the idols that they're worshiping? Two of them in this verse, I believe. Okay, he's spiritual. In other words, he dwells in heaven. That's where he dwells. Where do idols dwell? Where do they live? If God dwells in heaven, where do idols live? Okay, they don't live, but they reside, their image resides where? Earth, in a temple. What's that? They are made by man. God, what's the comparison that he makes? Idols are made by man, but God did what? Verse 24. He created man. He created all things, and then man is the one that creates these idols. You see the comparison and contrast that he's making here between Jehovah and idols, and he's making it without even making it forthright. Verse 25, what's the next point in verse 25, the comparison and contrast? Yep, that's right. That's right. God needs nothing from us. The idols need everything from us. They don't exist without us. Jehovah, He exists. I am. I am. And so you see that, you know, would you rather be worshiping something that needs, that we create, or would you rather be worshiping the Creator? Ken? Okay. All right. Verse 26, what's he saying in verse 26? What's the comparison he makes there? Okay, he controls man. What else? All right, controls the future. What I came up with is that these idols are the god of how many nations? Just one nation. Maybe, you know, when the Greeks took over the whole the Mediterranean world, we say the whole world, but the Greeks never took over the whole world. They took up a portion of it, as did the Romans. But you had other places that were doing... Who were they? These other nations that they didn't conquer? What were they worshiping? Other gods. So these idols are basically a god of a single nation. God, though, is God of who? All, because He created everything. Oh, absolutely.
Because maybe we've held up to that idea somewhat in our culture. But living in a totally different time and different culture, where polytheism is the standard.
That's a norm. Yep, very good. 115 verses 4 through 8. I meant to read that. as the psalmist there compares and contrasts God with idols, I just kind of wonder if that's not where Paul got the idea for this sermon. Not that preachers get ideas for sermons from Scripture or anything like that, but I just wonder if maybe that's where Paul got this idea. So what am I going to say to these folks? Well, let's just use Psalms 115, which is which is the exact same idea that Paul's presenting here. In this text. All right, very good. Verse 27, what's he say there in verse 27 then? God wants all men to do what? Seek Him. These idols, though, serve just how many nations? Just the one nation. But God wants everyone to seek Him. Okay? God wants everyone. That's right. Which is the next point in verse 29. What's he say in verse 29? Yeah. God's not made of materials. Idols are made of materials. God's not made of materials. He's spiritual. He's not made with materials.
Plus, I think, you know, at least I get out of verse 29, the last part of the verse, God is, He's not like anything that we could imagine, recreate. There's no way that we could come up with God as He is. And that says that He's the Creator.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. You know, I never noticed this before until right now as y'all were talking. Back in verse 23, which is kind of interesting, was there an idol on top of that? What said was there? It's just an altar. There's no idol. It was an altar with an inscription because there was no way of knowing what? What he looked like. Which is kind of interesting in and of itself. I just kind of, as y'all were talking, just made me think of that. That there was no idol here of this God whom he's the God whom Paul is talking about as he uses the altar as a means to leapfrog into his or a segue into what he wants to say about Jehovah.
You know, there's another point to be made here about gods and idols. In verse 23, when he passed by, he saw the objects of their worship. I've been in discussions with people about idols and different religions that have idols, and the argument is made that they're just worshiping the same God I am, just represents it. But Paul says those are the objects of your worship. Now let me tell you about the one you should be worshiping.
Yeah, the way he wants to be worshiped. Very good. Very good. All right, Kevin?
It's amazing to me the amount of time spent with the temple. And we got to find a, last year we got to see a main night temple, and they actually were excavating it. And it was on top of the mountain overlooking the Roman temple down the hill. And then next to it was a shack where people lived, which was even more money. But what was amazing was the amount of effort and time they spent, because it was still a good yet their towns and their villages and their infrastructure and water sources, none of that was around. They didn't keep any of that working or operational, but this one temple area, and throughout the whole region, it's like that. And it's amazing the amount of time spent. And if they just spent that amount of time maybe searching scriptures or doing that, which makes me think of paralleling it with today. If I spent as much time studying the Bible as I did my hobbies or interests, making sure my car is clean or my yard's mowed or whatever things that we do to have our own, I guess, idols, but almost idols, but our own interests in our life today, what would we be like as Christians? Just kind of parallel with it today.
Yeah, it's a good point. Good point. All right, one other point. I think we made this on Wednesday nights, but I want to go ahead and reiterate it because we're going to get to the point that Paul wants to make in verse 30. But before we get to the point that Paul wants to make in verse 30, why does Paul begin here in comparing and contrasting idols? Do you think that's what he did whenever he went into synagogues? Is there a lesson there for us when we talk to people about their need for Christ? So Paul begins where they're at, which is, you know, what is it many times we want to begin with talking to people about? What is it we want to talk to people? Baptism. What else might we want to begin talking about? Okay. It's what will be then to start talking about.
We kind of write it off. I know I have. When somebody comes in, you know, basically kind of attacks you, what they know you're, or think they know what you believe. And so, what it's really challenging is trying to get them back over to who Jesus is.
It's like my neighbor. That's interesting. It's like my neighbor. One day I was having a talk with him, and he said, "Now I know you're pretty knowledgeable in the Bible because we had discussions before." And he said, "Where do you attend?" I told him where I attend. He says, "Oh," he says, "Yeah." He says, "I got a joke for you." And he says, "You hear the one about the person who's a Church of Christ in heaven? He's walking down the street, and he goes." There were some other folks at a Baptist church, a Methodist church, walking down, and when they went past him, they got real quiet and kept on walking. And when they got past him, the Methodist looks to the Baptist and goes, "Why'd you get so quiet?" And he says, "Well, he's from the Church of Christ. He thinks he's the only one here." I know he was trying to get a response from me. Okay? Now, did I need to talk about that, or did I need to talk about something else? Did I need to mention something else? So, yeah, well, I needed to talk about authority. And that's what I addressed. Did I address what he was getting at? And a lot of times, you know, people, and maybe when I was younger, I'd have said, "Oh yeah, well let me talk to you a little bit about what you just said," and I've turned him off right there. So it's interesting here with the Apostle Paul. Not that I was hot-headed when I was younger by any means, but you know, with the Apostle Paul here, he doesn't start where he starts with the folks in the synagogue. I just can't see him starting. Well, we know that because when we get to chapter 18, we see what he started with. But he starts where they are. And that's what a lesson for us today. That's a good point. And that's a good point. That's what Paul does here. He's walking around and he's having discussions and finding things out about him. Very good point. Yep, indeed he did. Very good. All right, let's get to the point. It's almost 10 o'clock, not even in chapter 18 yet. Oh boy. All right, let's get to the point that Paul wants to make. Verse 30 and following. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. What's the point that Paul wants? What are the points that Paul wants to make and get to as we reach the climax of his sermon? Okay. All right. Bottom line, need to repent and follow him. The one that he was just talking about. Need to repent and follow him. And the only way repentance comes, the only way we have the opportunity for this repentance is through whom? Which is really the, I think, the major point that he wants to get to, verse 31, is through whom? Yeah, that's where he always goes. Now, he may start at a different place, with different people. But where does he end up? Back to the Lord. Absolutely. Which tells us maybe how we need to address people today. You start where they are, but where is it you're trying to get to? Jesus Christ. Because without him, it doesn't matter. You know, without him, there's no hope. We would be the most miserable if we didn't have him. And then, when you get to that point, it's up to them to do what? Either to act. Well, yeah, I guess you could just leave it at that because, yeah, there's going to be an action taken one way or the other. I guess that's, you can just leave it there. I guess Carrie's right in the way he described that. And that's what we see in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. All right, let me catch up. Verse 34, the response. Kind of interesting, and I'll just kind of throw this out. I don't know what to make of it in verse 34. But and that's just me whenever I look at these kind of passages. You know, I kind of wonder, why are three of them mentioned and the others aren't? You know, verse 34, it says, and there were others. But these three are singled out. Now, why Luke would do that, I don't know. What was so special about these three? I have no idea. But it, to me, at least, is interesting that Luke singles out these three individuals. So apparently there was something, you know, different about these three individuals. Comments on chapter 17. Yes.
Not change or solid, they were
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Well, that's a good point. Theophilus, yeah. Why? Yeah.
You know, then I think about who is actually putting all this down for and how to make this account.
Because it's kind of interesting. He mentions Lydia by name, but who doesn't he mention by name then later in the same chapter? The jailer. I don't know. I guess that's a list of questions, another question to ask on my list of questions when I get to heaven to find out why this is the case. But it's kind of it's interesting to me, I guess. All right, chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, before we get into these first 8 or 9 verses, I want to read 2 other passages to kind of set the tone for what's happening to Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. These are Paul's words, so we kind of get a mindset and an understanding of what's going on in this text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, so Paul's making reference to Acts chapter 18, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3 is the verse I want to get to. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. So understand, remember verse 3. This is how he was when he entered the city and when he was in this city. Okay? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. And I don't have that on there. Thought I did. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, the next verse. That's why I have it right here. 2 Corinthians 1. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Again, I believe this is making mention of him when he was in the city originally. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Okay? So keep those 2 passages in mind as we're reading. And let's read the first 11 verses and make some comments. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy was come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. All right, let's take a look at these verses. First of all, how did Paul enter the city, according to the first few verses there? Let's kind of put it in perspective. Paul, fear and trembling. What's the first thing he does when he enters the city, and why? He doesn't go there first. Verse 2 and 3, he does something else, which is not his normal custom, but tells us maybe a little bit about his situation in this particular city. Okay, and then he does what? Stays with them and makes tents. Why? I think the context supports it. First of all, he's alone. And second of all, how much money did he have? He didn't have any. So he's entering this city, and he is alone, and he is without money. So he has to go to work to have money so that he's able to eat. Yeah. So kind of keeping all of this in context as to what's going on in the city. And I think we see a little bit about the Apostle Paul and how a lot of times we say things like, you know, we identify better with Peter because he's a lot like us. And I think the reason why we do is because the Scriptures forthrightly portray Peter being like us. But I think the Apostle Paul, you see, he's no different than us. He is a lot like Peter in a lot of ways. Okay, he's a lot like Peter in a lot of ways, and this kind of text I think kind of bears that out. So he is alone. He's without money. Obviously, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he was afraid of something. He was afraid of something. And how do I know that? As well, because look on down to verse 9. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to kind of keep it in the context here. What does Jesus tell Paul? Don't be afraid. Why would Jesus need to come to Paul in a vision and tell him that? Because he was afraid. He was afraid for whatever reason in this city. He was afraid. And he also tells them to do what? Be not afraid and do what? Speak up. Well, he was speaking up as we see, but apparently not like he needed to be speaking up. He was still kind of hesitant about some things. Yes. The Apostle Paul? Yes. Because he's just like us. I mean, how would we feel if we had no money entering into a strange city and we knew nobody? Yes. And you were a marked man. You were a marked person. That's the Apostle Paul entering into Corinth. There's a lot that could be said there then about having to the Lord sending him out by twos and having companions with you. Because we see, when is it that Paul finally speaks up? When is it he finally speaks up in this text? When Timothy and Silas come. What's it say? Verse 5. What's it say? Yeah, but it happens whenever some others come to with him, Timothy and Silas. Which is kind of interesting because notice verse 4. I don't know what to make of this, so I'll just throw it out here for you. What's he doing in verse 4? He's reasoning in the synagogues. But what's said then in verse 5? Okay, that's 6. But verse 5. Yeah, it says there that it was when Silas and Timothy came that he was pressed in the Spirit and testified that Jesus is what? Is Christ. That's when, according to verse 5 to me, that's when he started testifying and saying that Jesus is Christ. So then what was he doing in verse 4? Well, in the synagogues. He's reasoning in the synagogues. Joey?
And if you're by yourself, you're going into a group, a large crowd, he doesn't want to get pounced on. You bring in some backup, he brings in Timothy and Silas, he's got some backup now, and now he's able to actually go out and
say what he wants to say fully.
I think it's a backup thing of being solo and then, hey, now I got some help. All right.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's interesting. So I just wonder, does that mean he wasn't testifying? He wasn't trying to convince them that Jesus was the Christ? Or maybe he wasn't doing it as forthrightly as out as he needed to. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah, he became more forthright with it. Yes. Yes. To preach. Okay, I understand what you're saying now. Good point. Good point. Bob?
Yeah. Well, we're in verse 18. If you go back to verse 14, you see where they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead.
Mm-hmm.
No wonder this guy gets here.
Yeah, because of what's happened to him. And indeed he is. Yeah. So the past does come into the way we are in the present. And he was a little hesitant, I think. Yeah, Kevin?
One thing too that the modern system completely devoted, and that is a mindset. When you're like used to trying to eat and trying to work, and you know, if you're working with yourself, what you're trying to do, you're devoted to that work, and then you try, your time split. But when you're devoted completely and that's what you do, your mind is different. I don't want to say it's easier, but it is in some way. It's psychologically you're able to do it.
Okay. I'm writing down the thought. Go ahead.
The difference that I noticed in verse 4 and 5 is that in verse 4, when he was in the synagogue, he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This might have been a more general sermon.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 5, he got the Jews off in the corner and was specific.
It said what they needed to say. Said it in a way that they needed to have it said. And that he was hesitant to begin with. But the point I want to make here is my time's running out. We are going to finish through verse 11. But the one thing I do want to emphasize from this text is that the Apostle Paul is a lot like us. You know, a lot of times I think we get, maybe it's just me, but we get the image of this Apostle Paul as being just a rock, you know, just saying what needs to be said when it needed to be said and letting whatever the consequences go wherever they needed to go, and him not really concerned about anything other than the fact that he's doing the Lord's will, you know. And Peter, though, we get this idea that sometimes he can be, you know, he's emotional and sometimes he's fearful and sometimes he speaks too quickly and he's a lot like us. Folks, the Apostle Paul is just like us too. We just don't see it blatantly said straightforward as it said about the Apostle Peter. But I can't imagine anybody else being the same way other than he was as he enters into Corinth.
Chapter 6, this is one of the terrible sins of the Corinthians too.
Oh, yeah.
And you take going into that, what man?
As an ungodly city. Yeah, absolutely. And so we see the results. I got a couple, 3 minutes. So I want to get through verse 6. You know, he presses it, comes in the Spirit, presses it, and he says, I got to move on. I got to go elsewhere. And there's a lesson there for us sometimes when we're studying with people. There's other fields that are more ready for harvest, then we need to move on. In verse 8, we see the end result. We see the result. And that is that the chief ruler of the synagogue believed, along with others here in this city. And we've already made mention of verses 9 and 10 of the Lord coming to Paul and then asking questions, why is it that he needed to do that? And I think the reason why that Lord needed to do that is because Paul was afraid. There was something that was going on, whatever it is, we don't know, and it could be the next part beginning in verse 12. But something there that he was fearful of, and Jesus saying, just go ahead and speak like you need to speak. And what jumps out at you about verse 11 as we close this morning? He's there for about as long as anywhere he was. He was there for about as long as anywhere that he was. I can only think of one other place he was longer at. Ephesus. Yeah, Ephesus. Other than that, this might just be, I now take time to look at all the different places he was, but I'm pretty sure that this is the second, this longest that he stayed in one place.
I don't think he would stay there long if Christ came to him, said, hey, don't be afraid.
Or if there wasn't opportunities here to convert others. Or if it wasn't for the fact that these brethren need a lot of help. And we know from 1 Corinthians, what? These brethren need a lot of help. So that might be another reason that he stayed. Thank you for your comments. We'll get through 18 and get into 19, I don't know, maybe next week. We're behind and we may just stay behind. So, but I thank you for your comments today.